Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. When I was in the third grade, my teacher was really committed to reading books to us out loud, like the whole class at once. And my other teachers were too, but not as much as this one. My other teachers usually started the school year doing that. But eventually they'd give up on it because it meant that if their eyes were on a book, they weren't on us. And then we were doing stuff we weren't supposed to be doing. Nobody's actually listening to the story. We're just throwing stuff at each other. But this one was a believer. She was really committed to it. And I really was all for that. She did it right after lunch. So she'd have us all come up, sit on the floor, you know, like a children's sermon. Kind of everybody's laying on the floor and stuff. She would read us these books that she had loved from her childhood about little girl ponies and, you know, whatever. And I found it to be a fantastic time to daze out and get just on the cusp of a nap. And what that means is that my memories of what she used to read us are not extremely detailed. Plus, I was 9 years old, so it's, you know, that's over 15 years ago now. So some of this is kind of cloudy, but I do remember her reading us one of the books from the Little House on the Prairie series, this 19th century family, I think. Trying to survive out on the unsettled Midwest somewhere, and there were some type of Christians, I don't know what, but seeming to me some kind of Puritan influence something, and they kept the Sabbath, not like the Jewish keeping of the Sabbath, but their sort of Christian filtered understanding of Sabbath keeping. And really all I remember about the book was the description of them trying to keep the Sabbath, where all they basically were able to do was just sit at the kitchen table all day, I think. So I don't think they were supposed to talk much, if at all, and seems like they weren't allowed to get up and move around unless it was absolutely necessary. I think they had to really just sit there all day, and whatever all the rules and specifics were, I remember thinking, man, I'm glad Lutherans don't believe in the Sabbath. Well, then I went to confirmation class, and there it is, right there in the third commandment. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. And I was starting to sweat that one a little bit until I always remember the vacancy pastor we had that taught us on the Ten Commandments. And he had basically assured us all that we didn't need to worry about that. That doesn't really mean anything anymore. It's good to go to church on Sunday, but there's really no Sabbath. I thought, well, that's fine with me. It is a little weird. You know, we're supposed to do the other ones, no false gods and not kill people and steal stuff. But I'm glad we don't have to do this one. So sitting at the table all day was a pretty big turnoff for me. So, you know, if I could have picked one we didn't have to do, it would have been Sabbath keeping, no question about it. We're in Exodus 16 this morning. We have verses 22 to 30 printed in front of us. That's where we're going to focus. But to understand those verses, you kind of have to talk about the whole chapter, which we actually got a little preview of last week when we finished up chapter 15. So Moses made Israel, I mean, I said made on purpose, forced Israel to set out from the Red Sea. And they spent 3 days traveling into the wilderness without any water. And the only source of water at a place called Marah was spoiled water, bitter water. Something's wrong with it. And so the people grumbled about this. So God told Moses to throw a log into the water. And the log purified, sweetened the water. And so the people could drink it. Well, then they move on from Marah and go to Elim, which is a paradise-type place. There are 12 springs and 70 palm trees. Wouldn't you know it, 12 tribes and 70 families of Israel. Meaning, so this is an oasis a little paradise, but it still wasn't where they were supposed to be. They're supposed to be in Canaan. So once again, first verse of chapter 16, they set out into the wilderness, and this time it's called the wilderness of sin, but don't get hung up on that. It doesn't mean the same thing in Hebrew. This is a transliteration of the Hebrew. It's not the same as our English word, although sin will happen there, as it does. So they leave Elam in verse 16, and in verse 2, the whole congregation of Israel grumbled against Moses and against Aaron. And in verse 3, they said, "Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Well, that didn't take long. You know, Israel's constantly tempted to forget how bad things were in Egypt and to kind of misremember how good they had it. So now they're hungry, so they would rather have died as slaves. And by this point, we might expect Yahweh to answer in anger, but he still doesn't. He holds off. He says, "Behold, I am about to rain bread from heaven for you." So he's going to send them food. But the food's going to come with a test. So he says he's going to send them food every day. Exactly, you know, enough for that day. And so since he's going to do it again tomorrow, you don't keep anything left over from today except on the sixth day. So they gather twice as much on the sixth day because every seventh day is a Sabbath. Sabbath is the Hebrew word that means just to stop, to cease, to rest. So he's not going to send bread on the Sabbath. So don't look for it. It's not going to be there. They keep extra bread from Friday to eat on Saturday. And again, as has been a theme going through the book, God says that by this, by his sending of the bread, they will know that he is Yahweh. And it's incredible that they don't fully know this yet, you would think. I mean, they've seen the Red Sea part. But God doesn't give up on showing them. He's not against repetition. So then, you know, he also says in the evenings he's going to give them meat to eat. And everything that he says is going to happen, happens. Anyway, in the morning there's this bread-like substance. And in the evening quail come. And it says they cover the camp. And they have this evening and morning repetition, which I think is supposed to echo the creation account in Genesis 1. There's evening, there's morning. So this that meaning this is the universal creator God of Genesis 1 who is still at work caring for this specific people and their daily needs every day, evening and morning. And they were supposed to trust him to do what he said. To send what he said he would send, and send it when he said he would send it, and then they act accordingly, like they actually believe that. And even though God was keeping his word and doing what he said he would do, then we get to verse 20 and it says, "But they did not listen to Moses. Some left part of it till the morning, and it bred worms and stank. And Moses was angry with them." So apparently, even though God is doing this, he's sending the food right on schedule, they still can't see God at work in their daily lives, their ordinary needs. They didn't trust him to keep taking care of them. So they try to become hoarders, and it backfires. It doesn't work. But still, God didn't turn his back on them. He kept right on keeping his word. And that brings us to our printed text. On the sixth day, they gathered twice as much bread, 2 omers each. And when all the leaders of the congregation came and told Moses, he said to them, "This is what the Lord has commanded. Tomorrow is a day of solemn rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake and boil what you will boil, and all that is left over lay aside to be kept till morning." So after the hoarding incident, and it went, you know, rotten and worms and stuff. So some people are concerned about this. They're keeping extra again. We weren't supposed to do that on Tuesday. We're not supposed to do that on Wednesday. But Moses says, no, this is right. It's what you're supposed to do. Tomorrow is the holy day of rest, so save what's left after today so that you don't have to go out and gather anything tomorrow because there's not going to be any. And Omer, by the way, says two Omers. Two Omers would be a gallon. The one Omer is about a half a gallon. So they laid it aside till the morning, as Moses commanded them. And it did not stink. There were no worms in it. So like last week's text, there are several connections between this story and naturally occurring things in the region. So there is apparently a type of bug over there that secretes something that mixes with the dew, and in the right conditions it becomes this flaky, white, sweet substance. Some people to this day collect it, bake it, and eat it, and sometimes it attracts birds, when you know. But if this is a version of that, this is a miracle version of that. Otherwise, why does it only stay good on Friday? You know, so we keep it every single Friday and every single Saturday. It's still fine. Every single Saturday, there's no more of it out there. And if we keep any extra on any other day of the week besides Friday, it's rotten and full of worms. I think the odds of that happening naturally without the direction of God are fairly low. So, plus God predicted it. You know, God predicted this is what's going to happen. And not just arbitrarily, but for a reason. He's doing this on purpose so that they will know Him. So it happens exactly like God told Moses and Moses told the people. Moses said, "Eat it today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, which is a Sabbath, there will be none." Okay, so it's okay. Moses says on Saturday, eat the leftovers. Yesterday's will still be good. And again, today is a holy day of rest, a gift from Yahweh. But also it says a Sabbath to Yahweh. So it's a rest for Israel as the people of God, specifically is a day for worship. But still, on the seventh day, some of the people went out to gather, but they found none. And the Lord said to Moses, "How long will you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? See, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, on the sixth day, He gives you bread for 2 days. Remain each of you in his place, and let no one go out of his place on the seventh day." So Moses is in a really unenviable spot here. So we saw last week how, on the one hand, he's identified so tightly with God that to be against Moses is to be against God. Right. So when the people grumble against Moses, they're also grumbling against God. But now, on the other hand, Moses is also identified so tightly with Israel that when they sin, Moses gets blamed right along with the rest of them. And that's important for a couple of reasons. One is it points us toward a later and greater mediator that will actually be both God and man. And the other thing is that we'll actually see this one play out in the text of Exodus itself at a really crucial point in the story where God offers to change this. God offers to loosen that connection between Moses and the rest of Israel. But just remember that. We aren't there yet. For now, God says to Moses, "How long will you refuse to keep my commandments?" But then it kind of shifts and it reads like it's a rebuke of Moses, but combined with the speech that Moses subsequently gave to the people. And it's just a reiteration of what had already been told, but they didn't believe it, which, you know, if you examine it phenomenologically, which is a big word I know, and there's almost never a reason to use it, so I had to right there. If you look at this, they pretty much had no choice. What I mean is, so you look at behavior. Look at what action actually takes place that you can see with your eyes. The action that results from what the people following God's command are. Well, what you're left with is it sets up this daily and weekly ritual. So it starts to order life in Israel, according to God's daily blessings, evening and morning, and His weekly blessing of the Sabbath, and it's intended to show them and then continually remind them that God is present and God is active in their ordinary daily needs, their meals, and He also builds into His created order regular every week rest and worship. So it's a Sabbath to the Lord. It's a rest that directs you to Yahweh. So they, notice they still get to eat on that day too. So it's not like, it's not like a new law or a new sort of asceticism or a new fast. They get the day off, but they still get to enjoy the fruits of the Creator's creation. And speaking of that, isn't this just a resetting of the order of creation? Pharaoh wouldn't give them a day off. Genesis 1 and 2 are ordered by evening and morning, and on the seventh day God rested. So this isn't really an ordering of Israel's life, it's a reordering. It's a return to God's original ordering, daily and weekly life. So the people rested on the seventh day. It wasn't easy, it took some repetition. I always wonder, what does it say about people that they have to be commanded and threatened by God to take a day off? Well, we'll come back to that. But for now, they do actually listen and they rest on the Sabbath. And that's our text. There's still six verses left in the chapter that I didn't have printed. So in those verses that are left, we get a fuller description of the bread that Israel is going to call manna. Because they don't know what it is. The Hebrew word manna, it means something like, what is it? So the bread is just called, what is this? And then God commands Moses to take some of the manna and put it in a jar and keep it forever. Well, we're not supposed to keep it. Well, God wants them to keep some of it as a reminder of what they ate after He led them out of Egypt. I wonder if this is kind of a concrete pushback against their false memories of what they had to eat in Egypt with, you know, real undeniable evidence of what God was feeding them in the wilderness. And then the chapter ends with this shocking piece of news. The people of Israel ate the manna 40 years till they came to the border of Canaan. 40 years. Of course, we already knew that. Because we've read ahead, you know. But if you hadn't read the story before, this would be really, really jarring. That, you know, it's going to take 40 years for them to get to the border of Canaan. And that's the end of chapter 16. And all we get to know at this point is that something must go really tragically wrong. But that verse is just kind of thrown in there in an ominous sort of bit of add-on information that the readers get to know, but Israel doesn't know. So it's not the focus of our text, so we won't focus on it today. But it should catch our attention, at least, and then shape the way that we're going to read everything that's coming next. Alright, so, what do we do with this? Well, I think we're going to compare it to John 6. In John 6, Jesus feeds the 5,000. Free bread for 5,000 people in the wilderness. And then people followed Him afterward, asking Him questions. And He says, well, you're only interested in Me because of the free bread. But you should be seeking a different kind of bread. You should be seeking bread that doesn't perish. He said, our fathers ate manna in the wilderness. But the true bread from heaven is He who comes down from heaven. They don't understand this at all. Finally, Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to Me shall not hunger. A few verses later, it says, so the Jews grumbled. That word's chosen on purpose. The Jews grumbled about Him because He said, I am the bread of life that comes down from heaven. Jesus responds to them, your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. We don't have time to go all the way through all of John 6 and how that's been interpreted. He does go on to use language that sounds very much like he's talking about the sacrament of the altar eventually in that passage. But then I want to go to a different passage. Another thing to think about is how Jesus treats the Sabbath. He and his disciples are walking through a field on Sabbath day, and they're plucking grain and eating it. And the Pharisees have taken this gift of rest and turned it into work, are upset with Jesus. And Jesus said, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." The very next thing that happens, this is in Mark chapters 2 and 3, Jesus walks into a synagogue, still on the Sabbath. He's keeping the Sabbath. He's going there where the Word is, going to hear the Word on a Saturday. While he's there, he heals a man. And this is one of the things that keeps scandalizing the Pharisees, is that Jesus would restore someone's health, that Jesus would recreate on the day of rest. So think of that when you read passages like in Matthew 11, like daughter's confirmation verse, "Come unto me all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Very next passage in Matthew is about Jesus being the Lord of the Sabbath. So third grade Mike was kind of an idiot to not want the Sabbath. Third grade Mike and his vacancy pastor were very, very wrong about Lutherans and the nature of the Sabbath. Lutherans do keep the Sabbath. We should be, of all people, Lutherans should be the Sabbath people. God is raining bread from heaven here this morning. The bread of life is being preached into your ears right now. In a few minutes, you'll be able to come up here and eat it for free. You did no work for it at all. It just came down from heaven. And when you do, you'll be communing with the Lord of the Sabbath. And Jesus says, "Come unto me and I will give you rest." And you're about to say, "Okay, here I come." It happens here every week. And then somewhere between the communion rail and the car back home, we're back to work. Back on guard. Back on duty. Are you never exhausted? I mean, is it just from your job and core things in your life that you have to do to get by that exhaust you? Or is it extra stuff you piled on when you could have had Sabbath? You know, the Lord of the Sabbath gives you the right. You have very few rights in this life, but the Lord of the Sabbath gives you the right to rest. You ever anxious? I mean, what if you make a practice of having an actual Sabbath day every week where you just let go and calm down? What if it turns out that you do that? Like, you check out. And when you come back, everything is fine. Nobody knew you were gone. I mean, what if you do it? What if the world keeps right on going without you for, you know, a full day of the week? Does that terrify you? You might learn it's fine, you know, without you more than one day a week. You might find the time and your role in this creation are given to you by grace more than the fact that God really needed you. You know, do your kids have Sabbath? Do your kids like play? Like, play like they want to? You know, not in a uniform with a coach or something, but just like go outside and throw mud and sticks at each other or whatever it is that they're wanting to do. Do they ever see you do anything that would cause them to believe that that's okay? What if you try to find a way to tune into evening and morning, day to day, work and rest, week to week, rhythm of creation, and see God there? See God in that. See that as a means of His care for you. It's not a puritanical new discipline, but it's an act of trust in God to keep things going, to keep providing, to keep blessing you with the gifts you didn't earn. Not only spiritual ones, not just salvation. Not just you don't have to go to hell, but earthly, tangible gifts of creation in this life. What if God really intends us to observe the Sabbath? Not like statues, not miserably sitting at a table afraid to talk or move, but like basking in the rest, enjoying our daily bread as a gift from God, from the bread of life Himself that we can even access on our day of rest without working for it. This is what He does that. Thanks be to God. That's exactly His intention. It turns out I'm very, very happy that Lutherans keep the Sabbath. I think we should do it better. Amen. And the peace of God which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.